Okay, and so here's the part where I have to kind of beg your forgiveness, mercy, all those sorts of things. Because now I have to say, now for something completely different. And that would make you think Monty Python, which would make you think funny, and unfortunately that's not what I have on offer today. It's one of those where I wish that the seatbelt, that there were seatbelts that came with the pews so you could strap yourselves in right now. For a long time now, it has been the tradition of the church to tell stories of Jesus' infancy and childhood in this season of Christmastide. The 12th day of Christmas, 12 days, Christmastide, that we are in. We move very quickly to growing up Jesus, but we want to tell stories of his childhood and of his birth. And so this is one of those stories that we're going to hear today, right after Jesus has been born. Maybe not exactly right after. We're going to get our timeline a little mixed up. There are still some wise ones that are coming. They're, you know, stuck in transit somewhere. This story relies on a character that we've only heard a little bit about so far on Christmas Eve. It relies on the local ruler of the Roman province of Judea, where Jesus is from. King Herod, that actually becomes not a really useful definition after a little while, so we're going to say Herod the Great. We will meet his successors by the time we're done today as well. Like all people who had something to do with his name being changed to whatever the Great, Herod likes power. He likes it so much that he has allied himself with the greatest power in his world, the Roman Empire. And this has allowed him to rule over Judea on behalf of Rome, despite being Jewish himself, although all accounts were he was not particularly good at being Jewish. He will hear in the birth of Jesus a threat. Where those wise ones will get to next week, see a child who is to be honored and celebrated. Our story begins like so many of our Christmas stories do. An angel appears. Now remember what I always say. What do angels say? Angels always say, that was the quiet version. Excellent. Be not afraid. Anybody who tells you to be afraid is? Thank you very much. Get you some people aren't afraid to talk in church. This one does not say, be afraid. It just says, it's time to go, Joseph, and it's time to go now. Because what is coming is actually scary. But we're not going to leave you there. We'll also hear a psalm today, a psalm that is right in keeping with Joy to the World that we have been spending time with throughout Advent, which invites us to join in praising God along with all creation, showing us through nature, and maybe telling us a little something about what we ought to think of all these so-called kings of the earth. So hear these words of Scripture for this day.
Our first reading is from the book of Matthew, the second chapter, the 13th through the 23rd verses. Now after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead. Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. So endeth our first reading. Our second reading is Psalm number 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his host. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He fixed their bounds which cannot be passed. Praise the Lord from the earth, you sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and frost, stormy wind fulfilling his command. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, creeping things and flying birds. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and women alike, old and young together. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his faithful, for the people of Israel who are close to him. Praise the Lord. So endeth our morning readings, and may God add his blessing of understanding. Amen.
Not exactly Christmassy, is it? There are two ways we need to wrestle with this disturbing story from Matthew today. One is as a text that, above everything else, is interested in telling the story of Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises of a successor to the line of David who will be the Messiah. So you get that repeating phrase over and over again. This was to fulfill this. This was to fulfill this. This was to fulfill this. So to begin with, let me go ahead and say this. This is one of those stories that perplexes those who would read the Bible as a history book. It doesn't work that way. Herod the Great is a real ruler in a real time. You can go and see buildings that he built still. And he has a history and many actions. And by all accounts, he was exactly what you would think of a puppet king of an empire far away. But there is no mention in any other source or evidence of this story happening in this way. So why the frame job? For that, you have to understand what the writer of Matthew is trying for a Jewish audience of Jesus followers, seeking to understand Jesus as that fulfillment of God's promise to King David and to the people of Israel. So this story creates two things. Creates kind of a bizarro world Passover story, mirroring the death of the firstborn of Egypt as Israel escapes in the Exodus. This is your casual reminder that we have tended to remember only the goofy plagues in the Exodus story. It ain't all frogs, folks. It also fulfills prophetic writing and mirroring by making Jesus the new Moses. So Moses leads Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. And And so Jesus must, therefore, walk out of Egypt into Israel, into the promised land. But to walk out of Egypt, he has to go to Egypt. And so this story and this threat from Herod stand to move him away from Bethlehem. He had to be born in Bethlehem because that's how you know he's of David. He's from David's city. But he also has to come out of Egypt. So you end up in a little bit of a narrative pickle here. This is the fix. To allow Jesus to walk into Judea as he eventually leaves Egypt, which has actually been his sanctuary rather than his enslavement. It's this way of making sure people who have already decided and feel within their hearts and their own selves that Jesus is this Messiah, how are we going to make sure this matches up with our experience of prophetic writing about the Messiah? The second way, and the way that we need to spend the most time with, obviously, is we need to wrestle with this story as a straight-up horror of what happens when humans try to hoard power over instead of working with the flow of God's power with or power through. And as a reminder of how tender and fragile and precious life is in the midst of that kind of tyranny. Actually, it is kind of all the time. Though we don't have all the facts of Herod to work with here, we are reminded by this story of so many others who have clung to power very tightly so that even a child might be considered a threat to them. It might draw them to their own threats and violence. We like to think that this is old news. In the last few months, I've been watching as world leaders respond in various ways to the young climate activist Greta Thunberg. It's not as old as we think. Young people speaking loudly feel like so much threat sometimes. You may have sometimes heard the greeting that's attributed to the Maasai tribes of northern Africa. You meet up with somebody, you ask a question as a greeting. What's the question? How are the children? It's a way of greeting and catching up with one another. How are the children? We always hope that that answer is very well. You'll notice that it's not how are your children, how are my children. It's how are the children as a collective. This story throws that question into stark light. How are the children when their very lives can be a threat to the might of kings? How are the children when they are ruled by an empire that makes peace through military might? How are the children when the gaps between the highs and lows of life seem to be the greatest they have ever been? Not so old, is it? We often seem to think of Jesus' early life as somewhat kind of unremarkable, if not peaceful. We kind of keep that silent night feel all the way up until his adulthood when he kind of steps out. We sometimes think of him as only being risky once he began his public ministry, and it was then that he opened himself up to threats and death from the empire and leaders he began to question and to trouble. This story tells a different truth. His life was always in danger. The very fact and vulnerability of God come to live with us was too dangerous to live in the realms of kings. The reality, regardless of the history of Herod's brutality, whether he committed the crimes we tell on him or not this day, is that Jesus was God come to share human life and thus human frailty, and therefore so has God. And we see that from the very start. No sooner is he born, but he faces threats and the need to flee for his life. It also reminds us that we can sometimes despair still to this day as we ask, how are the children? We know that getting born is tough work. As a relatively, you know, affluent, well-to-do man in the world, it's often been a shock to me to realize just how precarious the whole having a kid is. Moms know this more. Parents of every stripe know this themselves. It is a tender and a tenuous time. Getting born continues to be tough work, though. Along with infants, the U.S. in particular has been seeing a disturbing rise in maternal mortality. Those rates are about 3 times higher in the U.S. for Black and Native American women, according to the CDC. We know that children whose parents are fleeing from their homelands, led by maybe the same sort of dreams that Joseph had, fleeing from violence and threats, are suffering at our borders. We know that too many children in other countries and in this country have been or have seen or have experienced violence from family members or from strangers, from abuse or from random acts of violence at the point of a gun. How are the children can sometimes feel like a cry of despair in this world. And yet, I want to say today, there is great cause for hope, no matter what you might think. I was heartened by a good column from Nicholas Kristof in the New York Times this week. He does kind of an end-of-the-year column every year where he kind of tries to turn it a little bit for us, because I don't know about you, if you read all the other stuff in the paper that comes before then, you start to feel that despair. He reminded me of this. Historically, almost half of humans died in childhood, and as recently as 1950, 27% died by age 15. That figure has dropped to 4% since 1950. He reminded us that every day for the last decade, newspapers could have run the headline, "The number of people living on more than $10 a day has increased by 245,000 yesterday." In this century, we've gone from literacy rates for adults that are about half, we're about 90% now. At the end of his column, he reminds us, you may feel uncomfortable reading this good news. It can seem tasteless or misleading or counterproductive to hail progress when there is still so much wrong with the world. I get that, he says. But I worry that deep pessimism about the state of the world is paralyzing rather than empowering. Excessive pessimism can leave people feeling not just hopeless, but also helpless. We are not hopeless. In our study group this Advent, we had an important conversation that kind of just sprung up about hope itself, how we define it. It's easy to tame hope, as it turns out. It's easy to think that hope is the feeling that everything is going okay, everything's working out, the kind of sunny, glasses half full kind of optimism version of hope. But this story today is a real hope story. Hope is simply life in the face of death. We say that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not overcome it. And we say that a little child survived when all the armies of the king came charging. And so we can hope. Hope is the miracle of life in the face of poverty and war and tyranny and more. Hope is the reality that a single life can be that miracle which might change the world. And it is the reality that, therefore, all lives can be the miracle that can change the world. For we say Christ has come to dwell in us. in very real ways than every time we breathe, we hope. There is a possibility in that. There is a next thing that will come. There is a chance to make the world a little better, to answer that question, how are the children, better than we did the day before, or the year before, the decade before, or the century before. Every breath, that chance, that possibility, that hope. Every breath in, and therefore every breath out, and therefore every song. Because to sing, you have to breathe, someone wise once told me. Every song is a song of hope that way. And so we are not helpless, because even in this horror story that we sometimes tell on this Christmas day, life finds a way to Egypt and then back to Judea and lives to grow wise and walk with friends and strangers and dare to tell them that kings are not God, that God cares deeply for the poor, the fragile, the brokenhearted, the children. And that all those rulers will crumble eventually. With the psalmist, we proclaim that all nature worships and adores the God who lives in us and in all things, who dwells with the smallest child, vulnerable and fragile, and yet filled with the awesome wonder and possibility of life, in whom we find the invitation to discover God with us all, and the hope to continue to answer with joy. So let us, as we breathe, hope. Let us continue to improve and answer that question, how are the children? Beloved by God and called into possibility and life. Amen.